In the year 1741, a pastor in a village by the name of Enfield, Connecticut, had all but reached his wit's end in preaching the gospel to his congregation because they had proven themselves particularly stubborn and hardened against the gospel. The Second Great Awakening had come in full power upon New England, but the congregation seemed determined to remain unmoved by the Spirit of God, who seemed to be pouring out the treasures of heaven all around them. And so, hoping that another voice might lend veracity and power to the truth he was endeavoring to communicate, he called upon a beloved friend, a fellow pastor from Northampton, Massachusetts, to fill his pulpit and entreat his people on that particular Sunday. And so on the Lord's Day, July 8th, 1741, a faithful brother by the name of Jonathan Edwards came to Enfield to preach one sermon. No one, not even Edwards himself, had any idea what God intended to do that morning in the midst of his people. His goal was simply to use the word of God and sound reason to help these people see how dreadful and how precarious their situation was as they dangled, as it were, over the horrible flames of eternal hell. The message he preached that day became the most famous sermon in American history, even to this day. It was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And much to the surprise of all present that day, the Spirit of God did indeed move with extraordinary power upon these people. In fact, a certain man by the name of Stephen Williams was there that day and later recorded in very brief form what he saw. He wrote, "We went over to Enfield where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32:35. And their foot shall slide in due time. And before the sermon was done," he writes, "there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house, 'What shall I do to be saved?' And, 'Oh, I am going to hell.' And, 'What shall I do for Christ?' So that the minister was obliged to stop preaching because the shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing." Many people have gotten the wrong impression when they've read about this event. It's not as though Jonathan Edwards used some hysterical, screaming, preaching technique from the pulpit to bring about some artificial emotional response. In fact, the record shows that he preached almost entirely from a manuscript. He set his focus on the church bell in the back of the room. This writer said, speaking the words in a level tone and with no high pomp or rhetoric or oratory, he simply revealed to those present the horrors of hell in a way that is consistent with how the scriptures describe it. And he let the Holy Spirit do as he pleased. The move of the Spirit had an amazing effect upon this small church, which I understand was no larger than our own. Many were awakened to their need for saving grace in Christ. Others were awakened to their need for repentance from sins they had allowed to creep into their lives, though they had been professing Christians for some time. They had grown cold and lost their first love. It was a day that went down in history as one of the most sting and surprising works of the Spirit of God in the American colonies. And it came about by the means of a faithful minister of the word who preached about the horrors of hell as they are described in the Bible. Now, this should not be surprising to us. The threat of punishment has always served to awaken people to their need to change, to repent. For example, on a few occasions, I have found myself, as I'm sure you have, who drive cars, to suddenly find yourself speeding down a road and landing in a school zone, exceeding the speed limit by some number of miles per hour. But when you look up and you see the sign that says school zone and the presence of a police car, you, without any thought at all, apply the brake. Why? Well, because the sign and the presence of the car brings to mind the merciless threat of judgment against your bank account. And perhaps you've experienced it before. In a similar way, God has revealed to us some of the horrible realities of hell, specifically to awaken us to the need to repent. In fact, in Edwards' own words, he wrote, "The Holy Spirit does not normally renew men except he works first upon their natural conscience in common grace and brings them to conviction. This conviction that causes men to think it worth their while to seek salvation is hardly ever a conviction of the worth of the reward, but conviction about the dreadfulness of the punishment." Perhaps this is why Jesus taught more about hell than he ever taught about heaven. Even though it's an unpleasant word to hear, yet we must listen. We must listen. And we must pray, "Oh Lord, please open my eyes that I may see. Open these truths. Awaken them to my soul. And awaken to my soul anything in me that displeases you." And by the way, as we've been working through Ephesians, perhaps you've already made the connection. In Ephesians 5, where we have maintained our text for some time, Paul gives us first the warning in verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for by these things," and he just listed off a number of sinful lifestyles that people were tempted to engage in, "because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And then, down in 14, "For this reason," quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "Awake, O sleeper! Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you." Now, I don't know this for certain, but I suspect that when our brothers in New England years ago referred to the outpouring of the Spirit as the Great Awakening, perhaps they had this text in mind. This is a biblical term. And this is a biblical way to pray. God, awaken us. And so all week long, I've been praying, God, awaken us. Awaken your people. Some who think they know you and they don't, and they're lost. Awaken them. And some who know their sin in their life and who've been playing fast and loose with it and are not in the least bit concerned, God, awaken them to the danger that they are in. Awaken me. And as you pray that, do not think that God's design to awaken you is designed to take you to some morose and stoic lifestyle. No, not at all. To the contrary, his design is to awaken you to a life of uncommon joy. In fact, this is exactly the result produced by Edward's sermon in that day in Enfield. The eyewitness account reads simply, "Several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night, and all the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenance who received comfort." That's the design. You see, the Bible's warning of eternal conscious torment in hell is always given to produce joy, never to kill it. It's never to kill it. It's never to prevent joy. It's always to produce joy. And so in Ephesians 5:6, when Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience," his soul is not to kill your joy, believer. His goal is to preserve it in the hearts of the godly and to produce it in the hearts of the ungodly. Again, Edwards writes, Why should they not be told as much of the truth as can be? If I am in danger of going to hell, I should be glad to know as much as possibly I can of the dreadfulness of it. If I am very prone to neglect due care to avoid it, he does me the best kindness, who does most to present to me the truth of the case that sets forth my misery and danger in the liveliest manner. And so, this is a subject that we all need to hear, and it is one that I dare not neglect to preach. As we saw last week, there are at least three things that we must understand about hell if we are to be awakened to how gloriously precious the gospel is. First, we need to understand that hell is unmercifully horrible. It is unmercifully horrible. Why is it unmercifully horrible? Again, as we saw last week, it is horrible because it is described as a place of eternal burning. People who go there suffer indescribable pain that can only be compared to the pain of constant burning, and that without any hope of relief. We talked about this last week. Second, hell is unmercifully horrible because it is described as a place of unending darkness. It is commonly referred to by Jesus as outer darkness, a place where one must not only endure severe and constant burning, but he must do it alone. He must do it alone, in the dark, never able to see the source of his affliction, and never able to find someone to help because there is no one to help. Now, that's where we left it last week, but there is a third reason why hell is unmercifully horrible. Hell is unmercifully horrible because it is described as a place where the worm never dies. I draw your attention to Mark chapter 9, three verses out of Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:43. This is Jesus speaking about the danger when he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go to hell into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 45, Jesus says, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Chapter 9, verses 47 and 48. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now clearly you know that the Lord was not telling us to cut off physical hands and gouge out physical eyes. He was teaching us about the severity with which we must deal with our sin. Knowing this, that if you are unwilling to amputate sin in your life, if you know there is sin in your life, and you are unwilling to amputate that for your pleasure, it may very well be that your unbelief is pervasive in your heart. It is evidence that you are an unbeliever. It would be better for you to amputate the most important thing in your life than to spend eternity in hell. The word for hell here, by the way, is Gehenna. Gehenna. It was the name of the valley on the southwestern slope of Jerusalem where people would come out of the city and dump their trash. And there was someone there who was in charge of it all, and he would make sure it stayed aflame. And if the rain came and put it out, somebody would be there to light it again. It was a perfect illustration of God's place of judgment. It was a place where the refuse would be continually burning, where thick smoke blocked out the light of the sun, and where maggots and worms found a constant supply of food and rancid odor. This, according to Jesus, is what hell is like. It is the eternal garbage dump for rebellious souls, even religious rebellious souls, who would spend eternity suffering a kind of dark burning as they are tormented by something like the eating of maggots and worms that never die. No wonder John wrote in Revelation 10 and 11 that such people will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And listen, they have no rest day and night. Hell is an unmercifully horrible place. But it is the place where every careless soul will spend eternity. Every careless and rebellious soul. And that brings us to the second fact about hell that we need to understand if we are going to be awakened to how glorious and precious the gospel is. Because you see, hell is not only unmercifully horrible, hell is unalterably eternal. It is unalterably eternal. Frankly, I think this is the most horrifying thing about hell. There were times this week, I think, as I was meditating on these truths and grappling with them and reading all the literature about it and the conflicting opinions about this, that I found it hard to breathe, considering the horrible nature of what we just described, and realize that those who go there stay there for eternity. Even if the conditions were not as horrible as God has revealed them to be, the thought that we might be left there in a conscious solitude forever and ever and ever is horrifying beyond comprehension. In our day, there are many voices that tell us that the judgment of hell, though real, will not be eternal. Many believe that a person who dies without Christ will simply be annihilated. They simply just go up in a puff of smoke. Others believe that such people will indeed suffer for an indiscriminate period of time for their crimes against God, and then they will be annihilated. And of course, there have always been the universalists who just believe that everybody's going to get to heaven. But the question we have to grapple with is not which view makes the most sense to us, or which seems to measure up to our understanding of a loving God. The question is, what does God's revealed word tell us about hell? What does God's revealed word tell us about hell? And the answer to that is not ambiguous or unclear. If there is one fact that the Bible is unequivocal about, it is this, that hell is unalterably eternal. Once a person drops into the blazing darkness of hell, he never, ever, ever has any hope of escape. Never. Hell is not a place of purification or temporary discipline. It is a place of judgment that demands conscious torment that lasts forever. Notice what the scriptures say for themselves. Daniel 12:2, we read that in the end, some will be raised, all will be raised, all will be raised. But listen to the distinction. Some will be raised to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Mark 9:48 quotes from Isaiah 66:24, which speaks of the fire that is never quenched and the worm that never dies. The idea here is, Where there is no fuel, there is no fire. But the fire here never goes away. And where there is no food, the worm will die. But the worm never dies. Again, Revelation 14, 10 and 11 tells us that those who were tormented there have no rest. How long? Forever and ever. Revelation 19, 20. And again in 20:10, the devil and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire where they are tormented day and night. For how long? Forever. You say, well, that's the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, Jesus says that on the day of judgment, the king will separate believers from unbelievers like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will say to the goats, depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It was made for them. But if you follow them, you go where they go. And you stay there forever. Now, just in case you may be one who hopes to interpret the word forever or everlasting as kind of a hyperbolic statement that doesn't really mean forever, I must warn you, be careful with that kind of fooling around with the text. And this is why. If forever and the other Greek words that are used to with the same meaning, if those words don't mean forever for those who go to hell, then it doesn't mean forever for those of you who go to heaven either. It can't be one and not the other, at least not without the apostle or somebody in the Word of God telling us so. It's the same word. It's the same phrase. Our blessed hope is that we will be with the Son of God forever and ever and ever. And the apostles use the same word to say, and so it will be for those who go to hell. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. We were talking about this with the elders this morning. Dialoguing about this. This is a hard thing. And we can get on board with Clark Pinnock and others who hold to an annihilationist perspective. But you cannot get around the clear teaching of the Word. And people will say, we talked about this morning. Said, you know, one of the arguments is that hell symbolizes destruction. Things are burned up. And Joe Oliver looked at me and he said, didn't happen with the burning bush. And I thought, that's precisely right. That was the amazing thing that drew Moses' attention. We talked about this last week. What is the fire? It's not just the place outside of God. It is God. He was in the bush, and the bush is blazing and burning, and it was not consumed. I wonder. It's only been since 6:30 this morning, so I haven't had a chance to pursue that, but I wonder. We cannot get around the fact that God is telling us that once we fall into this pit, there is no hope of ever getting out. As Edwards writes, it would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God for one moment. But you must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul. And you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. There will only be a conscious torment and gnashing of teeth forever. I don't know about you, but that is overwhelming to me. I don't know how we sleep at night except to turn this off and say, no, I don't believe the Word of God. But if we believe it, how do we rest? How do we sleep? Knowing either on the one hand that my heart is desperately wicked and I like it that way and I'm going to that place. Or on the other hand, I know that my Redeemer lives. But my brother or my sister, I've never told of the peril that is to come. Hell is such a place of horror as defies human description. It is no wonder to me that good men of the Word of God, like John R.W. Stott and others, under the sheer weight of the horror, have chosen to take a different perspective. I don't blame them, but they're wrong. These truths are just too horrible to consider for very long. To understand them is to be placed under a weight that is more than our minds and our imaginations can even bear, and yet they are true. As they have come from the mouth of God Himself. Hell is mercilessly horrible and unfathomably eternal. But there is a third thing that we need to know if we are to be awakened to how glorious and precious the gospel is. Namely, that hell is also universally just. It is universally just. In other words, no one who suffers the eternal horrors of hell will do so unjustly. I looked up in the Westminster Larger Catechism this week to help me. I have all kinds of things in my study that I intentionally use to keep me, to keep fences around me, to make sure as best as I can that I'm not leading you down the wrong path into some new heresy or some new doctrine. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? Answer, at the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, they'll know, everyone who stands before him with the goats will know, their consciences will burn within them what is true. There will be no denying. They shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them, and thereupon shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all the holy angels into hell to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of the body and of the soul, with the devil and his angels forever. And then a whole list of scriptures that support that statement. And so we are left to ask, perhaps you're already thinking, why? Why does God punish sin this way? Answer? Because sin deserves this kind of punishment. God told Moses that he, quote, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death. God is the holy and almighty judge who never makes a judgment that is not absolutely perfect, absolutely just. So how then are we to understand why temporal sins require eternal punishment? I have two answers for you. Number one, the scriptures don't explain it. But number two, let me take a shot at giving my best explanation. It's not mine, it comes from others. Let me see if I can suggest to you But it's obvious, even in our own culture, that a crime that is committed against a person is judged not so much according to the crime, but according to the dignity of the person against whom the crime was perpetrated. For example, if I get down from this pulpit and walk up to Matt Scheffler and punch him in the nose, he may hit me back, but probably little else would happen. If he wanted to press charges and take me to court, I may be charged with misdemeanor assault, which basically would result in nothing. All I did was punch him in the nose. Now, if I go down the street and I find one of our local on-duty police officers and I knock on his window and say, could you step out here for a minute? And he steps out and I go, bam, and punch him in the nose. I did the same thing I did to Matt, but guess what happens? I go directly to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You just go to jail. Why? Because the dignity of the person and his office was significantly higher. You just don't walk up to a police officer and assault him. And the law will give you a greater punishment. Now, let's take it further. If somehow I were to manage my way through a crowd of people and get up to the President of the United States and say, President Bush, you got just a minute? And I punch him in the nose. Guess what? I go to jail. And I stay there for a very long time. Why is that? It's not because the crime was any different. I didn't do anything different in either of the three scenarios. But what happened? The action was the same. The dignity, the honor, the value that is placed upon the individual was totally different. And that's the way it is with God. In our case, we have sinned against a God who is of infinite worth, infinite glory. Our sins against Him are sins against infinite obligations before an infinitely glorious being. And because of His infinite glory and worth, we are guilty of infinite heinous crimes that deserve eternal and merciless hell. All who are cast into hell receive only justice. Those who are welcomed into heaven receive only mercy. But there isn't anyone who gets injustice. There will be no moderation or mercy to those who are cast into hell, nor will God stay His hand. He will have no regard for the welfare of the lost, nor be concerned that we suffer more than we believe we can bear, except that it not exceed what strict justice requires. And what does it require? Eternal punishment. These are the horrors of hell. It is mercilessly horrible. It is unalterably eternal. It is universally just. John Piper writes, to speak of hell lightly proves we do not grasp its horror. I know of no one who has ever overstated the terrors of hell. We can scarcely surpass the horrid images Jesus used. We are meant to shudder. Why? Because the infinite horrors of hell are intended by God to be a vivid demonstration of the infinite value of His glory, which sinners have belittled. Which is exactly what he says, Paul does, in Romans 1. We've exchanged the glory of God, the incorruptible God, Paul says, for images that are worthless. The biblical assumption, he writes, of the justice of hell is the clearest testimony of the infiniteness of the sin of failing to glorify God. All of us have failed. All the nations have failed. Therefore, the weight of infinite guilt rests on every human head. The horrible reality is that every living sinner in the world faces this horrible, eternal, and just punishment. And if you have yet to fly to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to plead for mercy and grace from the Almighty Judge, then there is absolutely nothing that has kept you from the horrors of hell except the mere pleasure of God. And there will be nothing today that keeps you from falling into that place of torment on your way home today, but the mere pleasure of God. He owes you nothing. Justice calls out for infinite punishment against your crimes against God. And every day you deny the reality and severity of your guilt is but another day of storing up for yourselves wrath for the day of wrath. And it will come. The Bible says it will come like a thief in an hour you least expect, but then it will be eternally too late. Do you feel the weight of this horrible truth? I pray you do. Do you find yourself sitting in your seats trembling at the weight of the horror of this truth? I pray you do. I pray you cannot sleep. I pray you cannot sleep like the blacksmith's dog sleeping under the anvil while his master pounds and works. As if these truths mean nothing to you. I pray that you cannot sit comfortably and idly by and listen to the warning of God and say, doesn't apply to me, doesn't apply to me. I can't believe there's a church in this community that still preaches hell. I discharge my duty to you. I hope you feel the weight of this. I hope you find yourself shuddering in horror before them. And if you do, and I pray you do, and if you do, I have good news. I have infinitely good news for you. And it is this. While it is true that you deserve all the horrors of hell, today God stands ready to pity you. God stands ready to have mercy on you. Because you see, he has loved you with such unfathomable love that he has provided an infinitely valuable sacrifice to pay your infinite debt against him. The Apostle John wrote, 1 John 4, 9 and 10, by this is the love of God manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the what? The propitiation for our sin. Now, what does that mean? We've talked about this before. Propitiation, that's a big word. Nobody uses it anymore. It means this. If the king of your country is angry at you, something must be offered to appease him. And the only thing that can be offered to appease the wrath of God against sinful men who have offended him in an infinitely sinful way is the death of his Son. It is the only thing that could appease the wrath of God. We are such a culture that only wants to look at the grace of God and the love of God and the joy of God, and none of it really sinks in and none of it really takes hold because we don't see it against the black and horrible backdrop of the promised wrath of God. And so we never get the real cure because we don't know the real disease. We're never healed because we're never convinced that we're sick. We're never pardoned because we never ask for mercy. We are never set free because we will not ever admit that we are in bondage. And that's pride. And that's the only thing that will keep you out of heaven. A pride that's so deep that says, I will not believe this. I will not believe that I am that bad. I will only believe that God in the end will be loving. And He will be merciful. Why? Why? Because He's loving? He's just going to overlook your sin? Try that in the law courts. He's not going to overlook your sin. There is a debt that must be paid. You can pay it yourself, yes. Or you can let someone else pay it. And the only person who is qualified to do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid our debt. He was the propitiation for our sin. In fact, the very last word He says, you know it, right? In Aramaic. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, into thy hand I commit my spirit. And He said, tetelestai. It is finished. Or a better translation is, paid in full. It's because of this that Peter says, though you have not seen Him, beloved, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Do you know that joy? This is where we started. It's taken a long, horrible trail to get here, but this is where we started. Do you know that joy? Unspeakable and full of glory. If not, I submit to you, it's probably because you're playing fast and loose with the doctrine of hell. You don't believe God is that holy. You don't believe that He's going to hold you accountable for everything you've done. And the apostles say, oh, beloved, do not be deceived. Do not deceive yourself into an eternity without God, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. You see, the warning is not designed to kill your joy. It is designed for two things: to produce your joy in Christ and to preserve it. And that's why in the verse that we quoted, Paul says to believers, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Why? Because you are going to be always in hell. And now you are going to be always in the comfort of His presence. So rejoice. And Peter, in this passage, talking about us rejoicing greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, he was in the context of talking to persecuted believers, telling them, endure, be patient. For a little while it's necessary. God has designed this for you. Be patient, be faithful. Why? Because there's something that you don't get that's glorious. You don't get hell. You get God instead. You see, it's not designed to kill your joy. Hell is not a doctrine that is designed to kill your joy. It is designed to produce it. Romans 11:22 says, behold then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, yes. But to you, God's kindness, you see it. In the judgment day, no one will be able to say that for them, hell was inescapable. For God has made a way. In Isaiah 53, he says, surely our griefs He bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like dumb sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin, and the corresponding wrath to fall on him. You want to know what the most glorious, joy-producing truth is? That no matter how dark and deep and horrible eternity in hell is, grace is greater still. And so, 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy inexpressible and full of glory can only be realized against the horrible judgment of eternal conscious torment that we deserve. Do you believe it? Do you live in the glory of the gospel? Do you understand a little better, number one, how glorious the gospel is, and number two, what Paul was saying when he said in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. You've been called away from this judgment. You have been rescued. You have been saved. If indeed you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus. I've asked Charlie to repeat a song this morning. For the believer, this is an incredible song. I want to read the words, and then we'll pray, and then sing. I'm going to read the words so that when you sing them, they will be to you as joy inexpressible and full of glory. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hidden with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That's why we know joy inexpressible and full of glory. You will never know it until you understand the judgment from which you have been saved.